I'm reading from the NIV this morning, and it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Is this for me, Greg?
Good morning, everyone. A particular welcome to you if you are a newcomer. My name is Peter Evans. I'm the early church pastor. It's a great joy to have you here. Make sure you join us for morning tea after service. It's a quick thank you to those who came. The carpets went in the office area last week, and a whole team of people came and moved all the furniture off and then put it back tomorrow morning so we can still have our service in here this morning. So thank you very much for those who helped us out with that. Now, just notice, Sue Story, you're here. It is such a joy that you are well enough to be here. You'll hate me singling you out, won't you? Sue's been very unwell for many, many months now, and to see her well enough to be here on a Sunday is a great encouragement to us. We're glad you came too, Danny. But that is a wonderful answer to prayer. So we'll keep praying for your continuing recovery, Sue. It's wonderful to see you here, sister. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we come now to this time in our service where we open your word. We do ask, Father, that you would help us to understand it, apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you for the way in which you just speak to us so directly through the written word. Lord God, these words are living words. They have the power to change, the power to save. We pray that they might, that your Spirit might apply it to us this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I had a rather embarrassing situation happen to me one day with a shopkeeper. I went to pay. I opened my wallet and the shopkeeper saw I had a family photo there. And she said, "Oh, isn't that lovely? You've got a child. Is it a girl?" To which I replied with some embarrassment, "Actually, I've got four kids, two girls and two boys." She didn't say anything, but she didn't need to. The look on her face said it all. What sort of father with four kids has only one in the family photo in his wallet? I mean, look, I just haven't got around to updating it, okay? After Amelia, they all just came so fast. You know, I'm pretty sure the other three kids aren't upset. There's only a photo of Amelia in my wallet. Maybe if we could keep it between us, they'll never know. I'm probably deluded in thinking that because they now seem to know the contents of my wallet better than I do. I did find, actually, one family photo I could use, but I'm not sure that would satisfy them either. But what if I opened my wallet and my family photo was, in fact, this? Now, that's a photo of our house. Wouldn't that be weird? Wouldn't it be quite wrong if I thought my house had a higher priority than my family? To think that my house is my family. But you know what? That's what our passage today is actually all about. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, and what we're going to see here is that when it comes to being a gospel-centered church, our priority is people over buildings. The church is all about being a part of God's kingdom, being a part of God's family, being a part of God's temple, and we're going to see that each of those three images of the church are all about people. Now, if you sit down and read the first two chapters of Ephesians in one sitting, it really feels like it's actually the church that Paul's been itching to talk about all along. In fact, talking about the church is a major theme in this letter. In chapter 1, the central topic is the plan of salvation from God's perspective. How even before the creation of the world, God had his children in mind. That God planned to save his children through an incredible act of grace, through the death of his own child, Jesus. Jesus is now the head over everything in the church, which he calls his body. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, the central topic is still the plan of salvation, but now, rather from God's perspective, it's from our perspective. That when you are saved, you go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. But chapter 2 ends with talking about the church. The chapter ends with these three illustrations of how people belong in the church. Let's look at the first one. If you have your Bibles there, please have it open. Open up and have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul says, "We're citizens. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people." See, as a consequence of the previous verses which say we've all been reconciled with Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are now one in God's family because we're united into a new humanity in Jesus, we are fellow citizens. We are no longer foreigners, we're no longer strangers. We're fellow citizens with God's people. In Matthew chapter 3 verse 2, John the Baptist, he says this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 17, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, we just prayed, Matthew 6 verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, this kingdom of God is really important. It's an important image of what it means to be a part of God's family. This kingdom of God, what does that mean? Well, I think it's simply the place where God rules. That is God's kingdom. I guess you could say since God rules over all life and over all worldly kingdoms, there's a sense in which the whole creation is God's kingdom, which should be a great comfort to us. In this world, we often experience chaos and conflict and change. It says in Matthew 24 verse 6, "You'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." But the kingdom of God is more than this. The kingdom of God is also found in individual hearts, individual minds of God's people. It says in Romans chapter 14 verse 7, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." We see the kingdom of God whenever the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus enters an individual's life. We see the kingdom of God when the Holy Spirit transforms, brings spiritual blessings in your life. And the verses leading up to this, there's always been a huge divide between Jews and Gentiles. There's always been a huge divide between God and humankind because of our sin. But Jesus, by his blood, has removed that barrier. This is the good news I want you to hear today, that Jesus has removed the dividing wall of hostility. He has paid the price with his own flesh. So there's now a new humanity, a new peace possible between us and God. Now, if you haven't experienced this yet, this peace between you and God, then did you know you can have it today? You just need to admit your sin to Jesus. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask for his peace in your life. You then join us. If Jesus is your sovereign Lord, you join us as citizens of God's kingdom. So the church is all about people being a part of God's kingdom. That's the first great image that Paul has in this passage. Secondly, the church is all about being a part of God's family. Look at the rest of verse 19. It says this, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." Now, the Greek word here for household can actually mean a few things, but in this context, where it's talking about us being made alive in Christ, it's referring to being born into a family, born into the family of God. When God becomes our Father, Christians become like blood. We are like family. You know, my mother told us over and over and over again that blood is thicker than water. Friends come and go, but your family, family's always your family. Christ spilt his blood so that we might become his blood, part of God's household, part of God's family. Which is really much more intimate, isn't it, than we've looked at being a citizen in God's kingdom, but now to be called a part of God's family, it's a far more intimate relationship, isn't it? See, when we're citizens in God's kingdom with Jesus ruling over our lives as our Lord and King, that's it's a much more formal relationship than being in a family. To become a citizen, you swear allegiance to the King. You swear to abide and uphold the laws of the land. But to become part of a family, well, there's really only two ways to be considered blood in a family. You're either born into it or you're adopted. You know what? Both of these terms are used in the Bible to describe what it means to become a Christian. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. Yeah, the you there is plural. It's kind of like you all must be born again. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 1, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. You know, being a member of God's family brings incredible privileges. It means we join a support network of spiritual brothers and sisters, a Christ-centered community. We share in the oversight and fellowship and prayers of the church. We place ourselves under the shepherd leadership of godly elders. We make ourselves accountable to each other and we study the word together in home groups. You know, people regularly contact Ross or me with prayer requests. I send out a prayer cast to our early church pastoral leadership team. Ross activates 10:30 prayer chains. Many of you know what it feels like to know that the church is praying for you. Through prayer, we have direct access to the throne room of God. We often delight in the way God answers our prayers. For Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father, mediating on behalf of us saints. Now in Jesus, each of us can pray to our Father any moment of any day, with any need or any request. And we can have assurance that he will hear. He receives our prayer. And he always answers them. And he'll do it out of his own mercy and according to his own pleasing and perfect will. So the church is all about being a part of God's family. Our third image of the church is that the church is about people being a part of God's temple. Now, Paul spends a lot more time on this picture than a picture of the church than the other two. Look at what it says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Consequently, I'll jump into verse 20, are built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. There are some key aspects of this image of the church that I'd like to point out. The first one is the foundation. Like any building, the strength and durability of the church rests on its foundations. For the church, this foundation is the apostles and prophets, it says here. Now, it also says in Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. These two foundations, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the foundation laid by Christ, is actually one and the same, because Jesus is the foundation. Jesus told the apostle Peter, on this rock, that's Jesus referring to himself, I'll build my church. But the apostles and prophets are the foundation too, in the sense that all their teaching points to who? It points to Jesus. It points to Jesus as the foundation of the church. The apostles were the appointed and inspired witnesses to Christ in the first generation of the church. We're told in John chapter 14, verse 26, and in other passages, that Jesus would give the New Testament through them. And he did. Now, there are a few different ideas about who these prophets were spoken about here. Some say it's referring to Old Testament prophets. Some say they're probably a special class of individuals who received and proclaimed direct messages from God. Guys who worked alongside the apostles in the early days of the church. And Paul refers to them again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, where he talks about the holy apostles and prophets. Also in Ephesians 4, God blessed the church by giving some to be apostles, some to be prophets. The next important aspect of the image of the church as God's temple, I think, really reinforces the idea that Christ is the foundation. Because it says in verse 20 that Christ himself is the cornerstone, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is a critical part of every foundation. It ensures that the angles are right, that the stone building would be square and stable. The capstone is a rich mine of imagery used in the Old Testament, used by Old Testament prophets to describe the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah says in chapter 28, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." The psalmist says in Psalm 118, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And Jesus even applied it to himself. In Matthew 21, he said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then Peter, quite beautifully, I think, ties all this together into one great image in chapter 2, where he says, "For in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe this, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. See, although the leaders of the day rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, crucifying him, God made him, this rejected one, the cornerstone of the temple, which is the church. Now, the options for us today is this. We really only have two options. You either throw yourself on Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, or upon him you will be broken. The third important aspect of God's temple is a very interesting term. It talks about living stones. Now, it says in verse 22 in Ephesians chapter 2, "And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." You see, believers are mortared together with Christ. God is the architect who's building his church through his workmen and workwomen. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house," or they could be translated, "a temple of the Spirit, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now take note. There's quite a few things we can learn from these stones. The stones are placed into this great structure, they are chosen and shaped for their position by God. God's the architect. He determines where we'll fit in and how we'll fit in. And the stones are placed into position in relationship with Jesus. You see, if you're not attached to Jesus, then you're not a part of this building. And the stones have different shapes and sizes, perhaps even made of different materials, certainly used for different functions. As we saw last week, some serve one way, some serve another. And the stones aren't only linked to Jesus, but they're also interlinked with each other. Now, once placed, the stones can't possibly see what all the other stones are doing, but they're part of the one whole interlocking structure regardless. And the stones of the temple are chosen, shaped, and placed not to draw attention to themselves, but to contribute to a great building in which God dwells. And the placing of each stone is only part of a long work begun thousands of years ago and will continue until the Lord returns. You know, it tells us in 1 Corinthians that when the great temple of Solomon was being built, only blocks dressed at the quarry some distance away were used, because no hammer or chisel or any other iron tool was to be heard at the temple site while it was being built. It's as if the construction was almost silent, like it's so holy was the work. Silently the stones were moved and added, and the building rose. And so it is with the church. The Holy Spirit works silently in people's hearts, which we don't necessarily hear, creating new life, adding people to the temple he's building, adding Jews, Gentiles, Australians, Queenslanders, people from Dalby. He's still at work adding to his temple today. So, Christian, what photo of the church do you have in your wallet? In a gospel-centered church, the priority is not buildings, but people. The church is all about people being a part of God's kingdom, God's family, God's temple. It's not about bricks and mortar. It's about living things, living stones. It's about people. In the early church, people initially, they met in homes. And as they grew in number, they bought neighbouring homes and knocked out the wall between them so they'd have more space to gather and hear God's word preached. Eventually, the church grew so much that they had to build purpose-built churches, cathedrals that could seat hundreds, even thousands of people. Such was the growth of the church. Over time, as the church lost sight of its gospel priorities, though, there was more energy spent on maintaining these huge, impressive buildings than on ministry to the people within them. I remember going to a huge cathedral in Europe, an awesome building that could seat hundreds of people, probably almost 1,000. And the Sunday services were actually so small that they were held in a side chapel. Attendance was just so low. The same pattern can be seen in church plans today. As a church planner gathers a core group, they start meeting in the pastor's home. Eventually they hire a school hall till they can afford to buy some land and build a church building, and the church grows and the building fills and the loan is expanded to renovate the church to seat more people, and the stress rises to meet the mortgage repayments each month. The church can lose sight of ministry under the dark cloud of its mortgage. So should we therefore not have buildings at all? Should we sell everything up? Start a house church movement? Pour every single cent of our money in a ministry to people? You know, many of the declining churches in our presbytery think that church is all about having a minister running a Sunday service in their church building. All their problems will be fixed if we just keep the building maintained and get a young preacher sent here to preach God's word. All the money is spent maintaining buildings in that hope. They'd rather die than sell up the building and pour it into ministry in a last-ditch effort to save the church. And the building ends up getting sold anyway. Should we sell up everything and pour all the money into ministry? I think the principle is this. The purpose of this building is to enhance gospel ministry. The moment this building becomes an obstacle to our ministry to people, the moment the building takes priority over people, then we must get rid of it. The church is being constructed from living stones. While this building helps that, we keep it, we maintain it. But as soon as it doesn't, may God take it away. Let me pray. Father God, the church is all about people. In the gospel-centered church, the focus will be on building people up in discipleship in Christ. Father God, help us to make sure that we always keep centred in your word, which makes this so very, very clear. That we are citizens in a kingdom, we are brothers and sisters in a family, we are living stones in the temple. Lord God, help us to not lose sight of this, to keep our priorities very, very clear. That every cent we spend in maintaining any physical structure on this block of land that we own, may it always be prayerfully spent with the gospel and people in mind. Father God, I pray that we never fall into the trap of making this building more important than the people within it. Lord, we're not naive. We know that how we present our building portrays a message. May we maintain and present this building in a way that points people to you. We only care for the bricks, the paint, the new carpet, the renovation of this building as much as it helps us in our ministry to people out there. Father, keep our priorities straight. And Lord, if we ever, ever in the future fall into the trap of making this building more important than the ministry to the people that happens within it, the people that happen to be in it, may you take it away from us, in Jesus' name. Amen.